for the announcements. Let's turn for our scripture reading this morning to the prophecy of Daniel, and we shall be reading chapter 8 this morning. This is our 11th lesson in this prophetic book. Our subject for this morning is the Grecian Little Horn in History, or the Reign of Terror. And Daniel chapter 8 will present that for us. The 8th chapter of Daniel begins with identifying for us historically when this vision shall take place. We read, in the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And the first is a direct reference to the previous vision that he had in chapter 7. You'll recall that the book of Daniel divides into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with the historical aspect. Chapters 7 through 12, the prophetic aspect. And the first vision of chapter 7 was given to Daniel. The second vision in chapter 8 is given to Daniel. And so this is the second vision given directly to Daniel. We read in verse 2 that he saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Eli. Now this location is the capital of the budding Medo-Persian Empire. It is in this city of Shushan that the familiar story of Esther takes place. And in the vision, Daniel sees himself standing in this yet future capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. And in verse 3, the vision begins. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west over the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable or a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat grew very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it, or in its place, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it grew great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars, or perhaps we should read even of the stars, to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it continued and prospered. Then I heard one saint, probably an angelic being in the vision, speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint who spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now with verse 15, you come to the second major section in the chapter, and in this section, God speaks to Gabriel, instructing him to interpret the dream for Daniel. We read, "And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be." And now in the remainder of the chapter, you have the interpretation from Gabriel the angel. "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are these the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy shall he cause deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." And may the Lord help us this morning to understand the passage that we have read as he teaches us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Shall we bow in prayer to ask for his help and blessing? Our Father, we do come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus with deep gratitude in our hearts for thy love and thy goodness to us. We have been singing, Father, of our love for thee. We have been joining our voices together in praising thee. And as we reflect upon that which has transpired in our lives, as we consider the grace that thou hast shown to us, we freely acknowledge to thee this morning, Father, how much we love thee. And we express to thee the thanks of our hearts for thy kindness and for thy workings in our lives. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering in this fashion this morning to hear thy word. We come here, Father, with expectant hearts, because we claim the promise of thy word that thou shalt be present with us. We acknowledge as we bow our heads and hearts before thee in prayer that we are dependent upon thee for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that through thy word this morning thou wilt draw us to thyself. We pray that thou wilt develop within us a deep sense of appreciation for the word of God. We ask that thou wilt confirm in the hearts of many a commitment to the reliability and the authority of this magnificent scripture in our hands. We pray that through the ministry of thy word, each of us shall come to know thee better, that our love for thee shall increase, that we shall be able to fathom more perfectly the mysterious ways in which thou dost work in our lives so often. We pray especially, Father, for any in the congregation this morning who do not have that deep assurance that they know thee, the deep peace that comes with having sins forgiven, the confidence that they are children of thine, and that they are moving toward the eternal bliss of thy presence. We pray for them. We ask, Father, this morning that thou wilt cause them to see, as they have never seen before, their true situation before thee, and that they shall freely acknowledge their sinfulness in thy presence, and realize that when Jesus Christ died, He died for sinners like each of us. We pray that there may be many this morning in the service who will turn to Him and who will confess their sin and receive Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. We ask, Father, that this hour and the ministry of Believer's Chapel this morning may be to the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it may bring great fruit in each of our lives. We commit ourselves to Thee, Father, for this coming week, and pray that as we move out into the world about us, that we may be light in a dark place, and that we may have vibrant testimonies for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to be instruments in Thy hand, and give to us this week the joy and the delight of being guided by Thee and being used by Thyself. We commit ourselves to Thee now, Father, for this hour here in this chapel. We pray for those unable to be with us this morning. For various reasons, Thou dost know the situations of many. For those who are ill, and those who are facing particularly difficult times, we pray for them. And ask, Father, that Thou wilt make Thy presence known to them, and that they may in these critical days cast themselves entirely upon Thee. We commit to Thee the country in which we live. We're so grateful for it, Father, and pray that in these days there may be a turning to Thee as men and women recognize that Thou art God. We commit ourselves to Thee now for this hour and pray for Thy blessing as we sense Thy presence with us, for we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When a student blurts out to his teacher why, it is often the symptom of an alert, curious mind seeking further knowledge. When a young person hisses to his parents the word why, it is often the symptom of a proud, rebellious heart resisting authority. But when a creature whispers to his creator, why, it is often the symptom of an anxious, distressed heart seeking some kind of an explanation. When something happens that is incompatible with our concept of God's character, we ask, why did God allow that? When something happens which is inconsistent with our plans and our values and our priorities, we ask, why? When there is an invasion into our personal rights and program, we sometimes are inclined to ask, why did God allow that? There is a common, but too frequently overlooked answer that is found to that question in Daniel chapter 8. The curious reader of his Bible cannot possibly read Daniel chapter 8 without asking, why did God allow that? And the careful, diligent student of his Bible will read Daniel chapter 8 and discover exactly why and what the answer is to that question. When you come to the 8th chapter of Daniel, you are immediately confronted with something that indicates a change in the structure of the book. For the first time, for a number of chapters, the author now is writing again in his sacred language of Hebrew. He hasn't done that since the end of the 3rd verse in chapter 2, because chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, were indeed written in his mother tongue, that is, the sacred Hebrew language. Those chapters were designed to encourage and to strengthen and to comfort the faithful among the scattered people of God. And so it seems appropriate that those verses are written in the language of the Hebrews. But starting in chapter 2, verse 4, going through to the end of chapter 7, the language that is used by our author is Aramaic. It is the language of the world. It is the language of the Chaldeans. And appropriately used, it certainly is, because you see, those chapters are designed to communicate to the world God's program for the times of the Gentiles. And it is in those chapters that we have the character and the fate of the great world empires panoramically presented before us. It seems appropriate that that message should be written in the language of the world so that they may benefit from what God has revealed in those particular chapters. But when you come to chapter 8, it's Hebrew once again. And from chapter 8 through 12, the author is using his own language, the Hebrew tongue, because these chapters are designed once again to encourage and to strengthen the people of God. The primary historical event that is in the background of this chapter is the unprecedented trial of suffering that is presently to come upon the children of Israel. And it is in the light of that terrible, devastating persecution that God writes in Daniel chapter 8 in the Hebrew tongue to prepare his people and to strengthen them and to encourage them in the light of what is going to come and to give them an understanding of it when it does come upon them. As the chapter begins, we are located in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This puts this vision exactly 2 years after the vision of chapter 7. More importantly, it puts this vision just before the destruction of Babylon under the Medo-Persians, as it is recorded for us in that fateful scene of Belshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 5. So we are out of chronological order. The event in Daniel chapter 5 is going to take place just after this vision that is given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8. As Daniel looks, he sees himself transported in his vision to Shushan. It is the capital city of the budding Medo-Persian Empire. And as he is in Shushan, the vision is given to him. You have already noticed, of course, that the chapter divides into three major sections. Verses 3 through 14 deal with the vision. In verses 15 through 19, God instructs Gabriel to interpret the vision. And in verses 20 through 27, the vision is interpreted. Now this morning, we are going to look at the vision primarily and want to interpret it in the light of the interpretation that is given to us in our passage. The vision itself also develops in three stages. The first two are really background. They are really preparatory for the third one, and it is because of the third stage of this vision that the chapter is included in our Bible. So we are certainly going to want to give the most of our time to the third stage of this vision. But let us, for the sake of background, notice what the first phase of the vision is. As Daniel looks in chapter 8, verse 3, he beholds, as he lifts up his eyes, and there stood before the river, a ram. He sees a ram emerging either from the river or being formulated before his very eyes into a concrete image standing on the riverbank. We have no difficulty identifying the ram because God has done it for us. In verse 20 we read, "The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are these the kings of Media and Persia." So the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. There are several things about this ram in verses 3 and 4 that are appropriate in representing the Medes and Persians. The first thing is that the ram had two horns. That represents the two components of the Medo-Persian Empire. The second thing is that one of the horns was higher than the other. That represents the Persian component, which under Cyrus the Great was certainly the more prominent and gained primacy over the Medes. As a matter of fact, generally when we refer to this reign, we speak of it as the Persian Empire. Actually, it is the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persians were so prominent that they somehow overrode the Medes, and we speak of it as the Persian Empire. So the two horns, one being higher than the other, fits perfectly to the historical setting. The third characteristic is that the higher one came up last. And that, of course, is precisely what happened in history. The Medes were defeated by the Persians, who were the younger group, and in the year 550 BC, they subjected the Medes and incorporated them into the Medo-Persian Empire. The fourth thing about this ram is its career. And in verse 4, we see the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. And this is precisely what happened in the military adventure of the Medo-Persians. As they moved westward, they subjugated Babylon. And that story is given to us in Daniel 5. As they moved northward, they defeated Lydia. And as they moved southward, they conquered Egypt. These three conquests were represented in our lesson last week with the three ribs that were in the mouth of the bear. And so what we have then in this ram corresponds perfectly to the breast of silver in chapter 2 and the bear in chapter 7. All three represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Some of what Daniel sees here is historical. Some is prophetical. The Medo-Persians have begun to rise. In just a year or two, they are going to conquer Babylon. There already are the two horns. They are the Medes and the Persians. The taller one has already become the more prominent. There is going to be, the taller one was the second of the two that arose. Now he is going to see something prophetic. Up until this point, the first three features are historical. The fourth one is prophetical. And as he looks over his vision, in the fourth aspect, he sees this ram moving into the three areas, subjugating these three areas, and the vision says that there was no one that was able to stand before him. And he sees the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, arise and become the second great world empire in the times of the Gentiles. That is purely background for the main thing that Daniel wants to give to us and that the Lord gives to Daniel in the vision. After the ram has taken his place, then comes the second part of the vision in verse 5. He sees an he-goat arise. We again have no difficulty identifying the he-goat, because verse 21, under the infallible interpreter, says, "And the rough goat is the king of Greece." So immediately following the rise and conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel sees the he-goat. That is the rise of the great Grecian Empire. As we look at the description of this he-goat, we will find several features that make it an extremely appropriate symbol for Greece as it is going to arise. The first one you will notice in verse 5 is that the he-goat came from the west. This was a remarkable thing. To this point, there had been no military power arise from the west. The east was the cradle of civilization, and it was the birthplace of every world empire. Now in the vision, Daniel is going to see a nation arise in the west. The second feature of this nation is that it is going to cover the face of the earth. The verse says, "This he-goat moves over the face of the whole earth." And that is precisely what Greece does. The third thing is that the he-goat touched not the ground, which reminds us again of the swift conquest of the great Grecian armies as they moved across Europe and Asia. And at the death of their first king, at 32 years of age, the entirety of Egypt through to the borders of Babylon lay at his feet as a conquered world empire. And it was with the lightning speed of Alexander that this was all attained. The fourth feature of this he-goat at the end of verse 5 is, "And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Again, we have no difficulty identifying this notable horn, because in the end of verse 21, we read, "And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." When Daniel writes, Greece is simply a mass of independent, isolated, and warring city-states. It was for the remarkable son of Philip of Macedon. It was for Alexander the Great to take these independent city-states and to weld them together into a loyal, devoted nation. Alexander the Great is the notable horn. He is the one who is the first king of this world empire. It is, without a doubt, these very verses that turned the tide of Alexander's conquests. After he had moved through Europe, into the east, down into Syria and subjugated it, then he set his guns upon Jerusalem and the temple. And if you were with us in our study last week, you will recall that as Alexander and his mighty Grecian army arrived to destroy Israel and to destroy Jerusalem and its temple, the high priest in a solemn procession stepped out. And I can just see the high priest saying, Alexander, before you load your muskets and before you destroy our city, I want you to read a verse. Here, in this scroll, Daniel chapter 8. Yes, look. There is a prophecy of a he-goat and a notable horn between his eyes. Do you know who that person is? Why, it is verse 21. Alexander, look at it. There it is. Verse 21. It's his first king. And the high priest demonstrates to Alexander that 300 years before his birth, God had predicted his rise, his lightning conquest, and his world kingdom. Alexander was so breathtaken by what he saw that he reversed his forces, and Jerusalem and the Jewish people were spared from his sword. There is surely a clear prediction here to Alexander the Great. In verse 6, you come to the fifth characteristic. It is that this ram comes against, or the he-goat rather, comes against the ram with tremendous fury and anger, with such power that he breaks the two horns of the ram, and he stamps and crumbles the ram to the ground and destroys it. It is a picture of the great clash between the Greeks and the Medo-Persians. And as the Greeks moved against the Medo-Persians, it was more than with a desire for a world empire. They were moving to settle the score. They had been nursing the wounds of the Persian defeat, and they had been nursing the ambition to settle the issue. And as Alexander arose and called upon the men of Greece to arms, they all lined behind him and moved across Asia, not just to establish a world kingdom, but to settle a score with Persia. And 300 years before it all happened, God pictures that he-goat and that ram clashing with an unprecedented fury, and the he-goat breaks the two horns and tramples the ram underfoot and destroys it. It is a dramatic picture of the conquest of Greece over Medo-Persia some 300 years before it occurred. When you come to verse 8, you discover the sixth feature of this empire, and it is, therefore the he-goat grew very great, but when he was strong, the great horn, who's that great horn? Alexander. The great horn was broken. And the picture is very clearly that as the Grecian Empire is to become exceedingly strong, then there is going to be a breaking off of that great horn, and it pictures the death of Alexander for us. When you come to the end of verse 8, you have the seventh and last characteristic, and it is this, that in the place of that one notable conspicuous horn, there now arises four horns, and those four horns represent the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. After he died, there was no general competent to rule his empire. And so his kingdom was divided among four generals. And the astounding thing is that this was prophesied directly some 300 years before the rise of the Grecian Empire. One cannot read the passage that we have just read, my dear friend, without being deeply impressed with the fact that here is one of the greatest prophetic passages in all of the Word of God. The critic, the anti-supernatural critic, looks at such verses as these and say, they couldn't be prophecy, they have to be history, because they are fulfilled in such intimate and precise detail. Mind you, when a critic says that, he is demonstrating the reliability of the Word of God. That one single test that is put upon the Word of God by itself is fulfilled prophecy. If a prophecy is not fulfilled, it is the testimony, according to Deuteronomy 18, that the prophet is a false prophet. The Bible is the only religious book in all of the world that puts a test on itself. And its test is the test of fulfilled prophecy. If a critic could point to a passage like this and point out one area in which this was not literally fulfilled in detail, he would have a legitimate grounds for rejecting the book of Daniel and calling it a false prophecy. But he cannot do that, because each one of these aspects has been fulfilled in such detail, given 300 years before the rise of Greece that the critic over here has to say it could not be prophecy. It is too literally and precisely fulfilled. It must be history. And as a result, the critic rejects all of the evidence that is available, and he takes the book from the writings of Daniel and places it into the Maccabean period in the 2nd century B.C. It is the only explanation for an anti-supernatural critic. He rejects the evidence that is before us. But the very fact that he does this is his silent and unconscious testimony that what is here is accurately precise history. And one reads it breathtaking, because he sees the tremendous impact of the prophecy that is given before us. That is the second aspect of the vision. It also is really a background now for the third part, which covers verses 9 through 14. And it is in this third part of the vision that you have the major message that now is to be presented. The ram, no question about it, it is Medo-Persia. The he-goat, no doubt about that, it is Greece. Now, in verse 9, we read that out of one of them, that is, out of one of the four horns, or four divisions of the kingdom that arise after Alexander, out of one of them came forth a little horn. And it's that little horn that we are most interested in. You will notice that he comes from the Grecian Empire. He is not from Babylon. He is not from the Medo-Persian Empire. He is from the Grecian Empire. And that is why we are referring to this person as the Grecian little horn. Here is a little horn that is going to arise from one of the divisions of the Grecian world empire. Now, who is this little horn? Well, curiously, he is not identified for us. We read in our interpretation, but we do not find a name as to who this little horn is. What we certainly do know is that he is a king. He is so stated in verse 23 and in other passages. But his name is not given to us. Almost unanimously, Bible commentators and students of prophecy and history are agreed that this Grecian little horn is a man by the name of Antiochus IV. He was a king of Syria, which was one of the four divisions of Alexander's Greek Empire. He came to the throne in the year 175 B.C. He reigned in Syria until 164 B.C. His capital was Antioch, the very city in which the believers were first called Christians. In Antioch, Antiochus IV reigns as king in Syria. Now, we're going to go through the description of this man and see how the prophecy at this point is so amazingly accurate in relation to Antiochus and his reign. He is a man who is going to appear on the scene now, 350 to 400 years after Daniel. And yet the prophecies that are given to us concerning him are nothing less than astounding. Let's look, first of all, at the character of this king, and then his career. The character is given to us in verse 23. In the interpretation, Gabriel says that this person is going to be a king of fierce countenance. That is the first characteristic of this man. He will have a fierce countenance. It could read, he will have a bold countenance. We may think of it as being a cruel character. The same phrase is used in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 50, for an invading king who does not consider the aged people, nor shows any favor to the infants. That is, he slaughters the aged as well as the infants, as well as the military men. He is a bold, cruel tyrant. That is what is conveyed by this description. And that is exactly what Antiochus was, as we shall note in a moment. The second thing concerning his character in verse 23 is this, that he will understand dark sentences. One of your revised versions in your hand reads that he will understand riddles. The word that is used in the Hebrew implies the idea of intrigue. It is the idea of a trick, or the idea of deceit. This man, in character, is going to be the master of political and military intrigue. And as I put the two of them together, I find that there is going to be a man who will arise from within one of the four divisions of the Grecian Empire, who will be a cruel tyrant, and who will be a master of deceit and a master of trickery. And Antiochus fits every one of those facets. Let's look at his career and see how his character is demonstrated. When you come back to the vision in verses 9 through 14, his career is given to us. The first facet of his career is this, verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. As Daniel looks in his vision, he foresees, first of all then, the military successes of this little horn. His successes will be in three directions, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And that is precisely the military career of Antiochus. Toward the south, in the very first year he came to the throne, the year 175 BC, he moved toward Egypt, and by fighting and by intrigue, he subjugated Egypt to his rule. In the next succeeding months, there were a number of rebellions in Media and Persia and Armenia, and he moved toward the east, and he subjugated them. After having subjugated these two powers, he moved to the land that was between them. It's called the Pleasant Land. That Pleasant Land is Israel. And he moved into Israel then, and he conquered and subjugated Israel and brought them under his rule. The military successes of Antiochus fit perfectly the description of this man in verse 9. When you move into verse 10, you have the second phase of his career. It is this. And he, the horn, the king, grew great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host, even of the stars, to the ground and stamped upon them. As Daniel sees in his vision, the horn grows and grows and grows until with a sweep of its point, it sweeps some of the stars out of the heavens to the ground, and he tramps the stars underfoot. If we are looking for an interpretation of it, we must just simply look over to verse 27, because there Gabriel gives us our interpretation of this part. It says in verse 24, it says, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and continue, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. When this man raises his hand to sweep the stars out of the heaven and trample them underfoot, Gabriel says he is raising his hand against the host, even the holy people of God, and he is sweeping them down to destroy them. The picture is the persecution of the Jewish people at the hand of Antiochus. We are not surprised that the Jews are described here in the vision as stars. When Abraham is called, he is told that his people will be as the stars of the heaven. And there are many times through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament when Israel, God's chosen people, are described symbolically as the stars of the heaven. The picture is that the second great movement in the career of this fierce king is that he is going to launch an intensive persecution against the Jewish people. And Antiochus did just that. When he came to the throne, he controlled Israel in such a way that he began to sell the high priesthood to the highest bidder. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that would do to an Israelite? The highest bidder, the high priesthood, was open for tenders. And the highest bidder gained the office of high priest in the year 167. The high priesthood was given to a man by the name of Menelaus. When he arrived in Jerusalem to assume his office, the Jews refused to accept him. Antiochus gave the orders to his general to move into Jerusalem and to sack the city and to butcher the inhabitants. 80,000 Jews were murdered. 40,000 more were carried off into captivity, and it launched the most intensive and bloody and diabolical persecution that the Jews had ever seen. Antiochus is the epitome of the persecutors of God's chosen people. He fits perfectly the picture. When you move into verse 11, you discover the third facet of his career. It is this. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And we are told in our interpretation in verse 25 that this prince is the prince of princes.
And the capital P on this word indicates that the one that this man shall elevate himself against is none other than the very God of Israel. And Antiochus fits that picture precisely.
Do you know what his full name is? It is Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Greek word Epiphanes means an appearance or a manifestation. The Greeks at this particular time called a festival occasion which was in celebration of the appearance of some of the Greek gods. They called that celebration an epiphany. They used this word and reserved this word for the appearance, for the glorious appearance of one of their gods. And so when Antiochus takes this name for himself, what he is actually claiming to be is God incarnate. He is God. And he claims for himself all the attributes of God. By the way, friends, his birthday was celebrated on December the 25th. And the celebration of December the 25th to this day is rooted in the birthday of Antiochus, a heathen man who persecuted the people of God and who claimed to be a manifestation of God himself. Antiochus, in the third characteristic then, this fierce little horn, is a great blasphemer. And Antiochus was precisely that. But there is a fourth feature of his career, and it is given in the last phrase of verse 11. It is this, that he shall take away the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary shall be cast down. The casting down does not refer to the physical destruction, but rather to the desecrations of this holy place, so that it can no longer be used for the worship of God. In the last characteristic of his career, then, it is his desecrations. And that fits perfectly the career of Antiochus. In the year 175, he came to the throne. In the year 171, he launched his program against the Jewish people. He decided that he was going to incorporate all of his peoples by having one religion. He therefore discontinued all of the Jewish festivals and all of the Jewish sacrifices. He made it illegal for a Jew to be circumcised. He took all of the religious books of Judaism that he could find and burned them and destroyed them. He sacked the temple of its treasury. He erected altars around the temple and through the land of Israel upon which sacrifices were to be offered to the heathen gods of Greece. He came into the very temple of God and he erected an altar, and on that altar he raised a statue to Jupiter, and he called it the Temple of Jupiter. He established the practice of prostitution within the very temple of God. His greatest confrontation with the Jewish people came the day that he brought in a sow and murdered that sow on the altar of God. And as the blood of that unclean animal was spilled upon the altar, he took the broth of that sow and defiled the sanctuary of God. He could have done nothing that would be a greater offense to the Jewish people. Antiochus's desecration fit in perfectly with the description that is given to us here. There is no doubt that God prophesied the rise of this wicked man some 350 years before he ever emerged in human history. Verse 12 is a summary of his escapades. It says that a host was given unto him against the daily sacrifices by reason of the transgression. This horn or this man cast down the truth to the ground, and he continued and he prospered, but his prosperity was short-lived, because in the last two verses of the vision, Daniel sees two angels talking. They are asking among themselves, how long can this man ever continue? And the answer is given in verse 14, he shall continue for 2,300 days. For 2,300 days, this man's career shall continue. It is a period of approximately 7 years. And most historians feel that the invasion of Antiochus into the religious affairs of Judaism covered roughly a seven-year period from 171 B.C. to 164 B.C. when Antiochus died. His career was short-lived, but it was a devastating career. During this time, many of the Jewish people succumbed, but some of them suffered heroically. It was at the beginning of this entire movement
that Mattathias stood on the hilltop at Modin, some 20 miles from Jerusalem. He saw an apostate Jew approach an altar that had been raised by Antiochus. A Syrian official was accompanying him for the celebration of this filthy, wicked Greek offering. Mattathias' conscience was so offended that he drew his sword and he murdered his fellow Jew, an apostate Jew on the spot, and the Syrian officer that was with him. That triggered the Maccabean revolt. Mattathias called upon all of the Jewish people who were faithful to God to side behind him and his five sons. And with that came the movement of the Maccabean revolt, which was the greatest day of glory that Israel has ever seen. The Maccabees, Mattathias and his sons, gave leadership. They moved to the hills of Judea. Guerrilla warfare was carried on until finally Mattathias died and his third son Judas became the general. And he became a modern Gideon, leading the guerrillas of the Jews among the people and destroying the Syrians and fighting back for the things of God. It was a glorious day in the day of Israel. But that was triggered by what happened under the reign and rule of Antiochus. He undoubtedly, friends, was the most wicked persecutor, the most blasphemous man, the man whose desecrations have gone down in history as unprecedented that has ever walked across the stage of history. As a person reads the career of Antiochus, as he sees him in the pages of Scripture, he looks at it and cannot help but be deeply impressed with the absolute reliability and authenticity of the Word of God. My friend, how do you deny the reliability of God's Word in the light of such fulfilled prophecy? It is this thing such as this that confirm my faith in the Word of God so that I am prepared to believe it even though I do not understand many things of it. One cannot quickly sidestep and evade the issue. Here is historic fact. And it confirms deeply the confidence of a believer in the Word of God that he holds in his hands. As a diligent student surveys the career of Antiochus, he sees a type, a foreshadowing of a great actor who is going to arise in the tribulation period and launch an then unprecedented persecution against the Jewish people. And that is going to be our subject for our study next week when we are going to study the little Grecian horn in prophecy. Here is the little Grecian horn in history. He is Antiochus, but he is a type of a man who is going to arise in the tribulation period other than the Antichrist, and he is going to launch a great persecution, and we see this in our chapter. But as any sensitive, curious, conscientious Bible reader reads the chapter that is before us, the almost involuntary response is why? Why did God ever allow a man like Antiochus to breathe his first breath? Why does God ever allow such wicked, blasphemous apostates to ever move amongst his people? Why does God ever allow that wicked man to take his stars and to trample them to the ground? Why is the question? That God allowed it is beyond debate. He could have turned the heart of Antiochus as he turned the heart of Alexander. He could have preserved the temple as he had preserved it in the days of Alexander, but he did not. God allowed it. The passage is exceedingly clear. In verse 12, we read that a host was given him. I ask you how? And the answer is obviously by God. God gave the host of those stars into the hand of that wicked man. We noticed in our reading in the end of verse 22 that he accomplished his great accomplishments not in his own power. And again, the phrase comes before us in verse 24, that his power shall be mighty, but it won't be by his own power. I look at the career of Antiochus and I wonder how. Now I understand it was with the power of God. And I stand dumbfounded before such an incident in history when I realize that the escapades, the desecrations, and the persecutions of Antiochus were accomplished by the very power of God. But the scripture is exceedingly clear in it. The Bible, my friends, makes it very clear that within the biblical doctrine of divine providence, every single thing that happens, happens with the allowance and the permission of God. God is not the direct agent here. Antiochus is the direct agent, but God is the ultimate cause. And God is the ultimate cause of all that transpires within the affairs of human history. He is the sovereign God, and within His eternal decree and within His providence, all that transpires is permitted and it is allowed to happen. Family friend of ours were returning from a vacation some time ago. And the father turned to his children and commented on how good God had been in keeping them safely on the highways and bringing them home. The teenage son said, "Dad, what would you have said if we had had an accident? Would God not have been good then?" The father became violently angry with his teenage son, thinking that his son was mocking the things of God. But the son saw something the father did not see. How absolutely ridiculous it is to say how good God is because something good has happened to us. But when something that is incompatible with our thinking and our plans and our values and our priorities happen, then we are not inclined to say how good God is. We are inclined to take the doctrine of divine providence and attribute it to all of the nice things and all of the good things and say, "Yes, God did that. My, how good a God is." But when the others happen, they too, my dear friends, are within the divine providence of God. God permitted this to happen. This is within God's sovereign control. He timed the very days of this man's life. And at the end of those 2,300 days, the scripture says that that man was broken off without a hand. The picture is, as far as the vision is concerned, no man destroys him. He is destroyed by God. God gives him breath, God gives him power, God gives him the very ability to perform his desecrations. At the end of the time, he's cut off. It is the sovereign providence of God. But I still haven't answered my question. It is why? I do not debate the fact God has permitted this and God has allowed it. There is no debating such facts. The question is, why does God allow that? And he has answered it in our chapter. Because in verse 12, you will read that a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it will read, "on account of transgression." And the fact is that God allowed Antiochus his career because of the transgressions of the children of Israel at this time. We know historically that what Israel has done is capitulated to the Hellenization program of Alexander the Great. They have built their gymnasiums. They have built their altars. They have rejected the sovereign control of God in their life. They have become secular in their way of living. They have abandoned the God of Israel. It is a transgression that is unpardonable in the presence of God. God raises up Antiochus. He gives him his power, and he allows Antiochus to do every single thing he allows, and he does it because of the sin of Israel. The fact is clear. Antiochus becomes the scourge in the hand of God to chasten Israel for their sin. And that, friends, is a common, but too frequently overlooked explanation for the question that so often comes within our hearts. Why did God allow that? The persons who ought not to even think it generally are the persons who say, "Is it because of sin in my life?" The persons who ought probably to think it are the persons who generally never consider that it is the chastening hand of God in our life. When God moves to chasten one of His children, it is the evidence of His exquisite love. It is the evidence that that person is a child of God when he lives and walks in sin. And God chastens him. If he is not chastened, Hebrews chapter 12 clearly teaches us, it is an evidence that he is not a child of God. If a man can sin and live in that sin without the chastening hand of God, then he is not a child of God. If he is a child of God, then he surely shall be chastened, and he will be chastened because God loves him, and he is chastened with that scourge in order to bring him back
into a life of holiness and into a life of fellowship with Him. We may respond to the chastening of God in one of three ways. We may do what Joshua did when God chastened them and the children of Israel were defeated before the little puny army of the Ai. Joshua turns to God and he says, God, why? Why have you brought us out of Egypt and through the wilderness and brought us here to be destroyed by these Canaanites? Why have you done it? Joshua never realized that it was because there was sin in the camp. And Achan had committed a transgression. God moves with his chastening hand to cause Joshua and all of Israel to be aware of the fact that God deals with sin in the life of his children. You see, the problem with Joshua was this, that he ignored, he overlooked, that he fainted. He fainted under the persecution, and in his desperation and in his despair, he turned to God and said, why? And that is one response that we may make to the chastening hand of God. We may faint, become exasperated, frantically say, God, why? When it may be because of sin in our life. We may respond to it the way the Corinthians did. There were some that were weak. There were some that were sickly. There were some that were dying. And the Corinthians ignored the whole thing. And Paul had to come along and say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's because of your desecrations of the Lord's Supper that there are some weak and some sickly and some sleep. They ignored it. And that is the second way that we may respond to the chastening hand of God. If we do not faint under it in desperation and despair, then we may simply ignore it. But there is a third way, and the third way is that we may be exercised thereby. That we may sense that this is the hand of God. If it is because of sin in our life, then God will not hide that sin from us. A believer never need to ask, I wonder if it is because of sin. God will make that very clear to him. And if the chastening hand of God is moving in his life because of sin, then it is in order to bring him to the place of confessing his sin to God and being cleansed from that sin, so that he may walk in a pathway of holiness. If God has been working in your life this week, today, if God works in your life in the very near future, in such a way, my friend, that you are called upon to ask, why? Do not ignore the possibility that it is because of transgression in your life. And when that happens, be reminded of the fact that it is God's evidence that he loves you. It is one of the indications that you are a child of God, and he has allowed that scourging into your life in order to bring you to that place of recognizing your sin and confessing it and being cleansed before God. May God help us, each one, to be sensitive